Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity to gather again this morning to sing your praise, to enjoy the splendor of your name, to adore you for it. And I ask now that you help us. I pray that you would enable me, as inadequate and weak as I am, to faithfully and diligently and passionately proclaim the beauty of your word. I pray that we would all behold the magnificence of Christ and be renewed in our understanding of your word. I pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We were reminded in the first session that we as God's people have a very plain call. And that call is to carry out who we are in this world. And that is, we are salt and light. But we stood back and asked the question, if we are to be salt and light in this world, what does that say about this world? And we learned that that meant that this world is decaying and this world is dark. So if we are to simply be who we are, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, exactly who are we? Why is it that we can actually carry out this mission in the world as salt and light? Well, the answer is because Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, which we're going to look at in our next two sessions, comes immediately after Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, apart from the obvious, in terms of chronology, why is that significant? Because in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, Jesus launches into the greatest sermon ever preached. Can you stop and think with me for just a moment how amazing it would have been to be there when Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, preached this sermon? Now, my favorite earthly preacher is Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. But he is nothing compared to this sermon. This sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ preached consisted of a direct introduction, a very profound body of the sermon where he gives his main point, he even gives his main theme in verses 17 to 18, and a very compelling, powerful conclusion in which he draws a line and calls for people to be on the right side. It was a compelling sermon. It was a Bible exposition. And I want to share a few things about this sermon by way of overview before we actually look at the text of verses 5 through to 12 this morning, which looks at the Beatitudes. This sermon, in a fascinating way, begins with a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed, blessed, blessed. He gives 8 Beatitudes. The word blessed actually appears 9 times, but the 9th one is connected to the 8th. So he gives these 8 blessings. And after he gives these 8 blessings, he makes it very clear in chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, that I am now going to give you a right understanding of God's law. So from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 48, our Lord Jesus gives an exposition of the law of God. Then in chapter 6, he talks about what the application of God's law looks like in a genuinely godly life lived for the glory of God. And then in chapter 7, he uses a series of images that creates a challenge. He talks about 2 different types of people, 2 different ways. He speaks about the way of the blessed and the way of the unrighteous. He talks about those who claim to follow God, but God will say, I never knew you. He talks about two trees, and he talks about this fruitful tree, which describes a true believer. And isn't this fascinating when you think of the introduction that begins with blessing, the reference to law, and then the quiet, faithful, genuine, godly life lived in the face of God, concluding with two destinations, with two different people, contrasting two different trees, that sounds just like Psalm 1. And I think you could actually make an argument that the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of Psalm 1. Just listen to this psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Jesus begins his sermon, blessed. And then he talks about the law. And then he talks about godly living. And then he talks about those who aren't truly his. I never knew you. So if you want to really appreciate the Sermon on the Mount, read Psalm 1. And if you really want to understand Psalm 1, listen to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But it's at the beginning of this sermon where Jesus pronounces blessing. Blessing. He describes the condition of those that are in his kingdom. He says, what I'm about to announce to you is what has happened in the lives of my people. This is what makes my people different in this world. This is why my people are salt in a decaying world. And this is why my people are light in a dark world. When he says that you are to be salt and light, he is not saying, I want you to be a really cool example to everybody out there. You know, look really good. Say nice things. Put a smile on your face. Turn that frown upside down. That's not the message of the High King of Heaven in Matthew 5. The message is this. If you have come into my kingdom, you who were formerly a member of the kingdom of darkness, according to Colossians 1, you have been transformed and you have come into the kingdom of light. You have been reconciled with God. You have been adopted. You have been forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit living within inside of you. You are on the road to glory. You are experiencing the groanings now, but glory is coming. And because this is who you are, there are certain spiritual realities that have now come into your life. And this is why you are salt and why you are light. I said to us in the opening address that we are not commanded to be salt and light. We are simply told this is who you are. And the reason why we are salt and light is because of what we read in the Beatitudes. Now let me just say one more thing about these Beatitudes before we consider them one at a time. I want to make a few points that when you look at these eight Beatitudes, there's a few words that you probably should keep in mind. First of all, you need to note that they're given by means of pronouncements. You'll notice Jesus says, blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He gives a pronouncement. Blessed are. But then the pronouncement in each of the Beatitudes is followed with a promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, you note that these Beatitudes contain a pronouncement. Secondly, they contain a promise. And thirdly and finally, when you look at these, I want you to see a picture. This is a complete picture of a believer. All of these work together by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people of God. This is why we can be salt and light in the world. It's because of these spiritual realities. Now, I want to give you a brief definition, and that is, what do we mean by blessed? Or why do people call these Beatitudes? The word beatitude is actually taken from a Latin word, and it just simply means blessings. And this is what we have here. These are blessings. But perhaps we could say it another way to appeal to some of our Australian sensitivities, and that would be, these are beaut attitudes. All right, these are beaut attitudes. These are the attitudes that are unbelievably true in the life of the people of God. This is what the Spirit of God has produced in us. This is who we are. We cannot force them upon ourselves. We cannot create them. We cannot just attach them to our lives. These are spiritual realities that the Spirit of God produces in us sovereignly. And this comes as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, in which we go from death to life spiritually. The moment we are born again, these realities take place in our lives. And the promise that is seen in this text, I think, has both a near and far fulfillment. Ultimately, they're fulfilled in glory, where there will be no more struggle, no more sorrow, and no more sin. But there is a sense in which they apply now spiritually. We will not be on this side of glory times in which we will experience absence of any struggle or weeping. But on this side of glory, we can experience spiritual blessedness as a result of these. So let's have a look at these one at a time. And what I'm wanting you to see as we walk through this passage is not to simply have in your mind a working definition of each of these blessings that are pronounced upon God's people. But I want you to see that this is the people of God. This is what has taken place in our lives by means of the gospel and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And it's for this very reason that we can then be ready to understand Matthew 5, 13 to 16, and learn why it is our responsibility to shake salt and shine light in this world. So let's begin with the first beatitude. My outline is going to be very simple. We're going to look at the eight beatitudes one at a time. So let's begin with the first one, and that is found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this sounds like a very strange pronouncement of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Nobody wants to be poor. Nobody wants to be in this state and condition. But Jesus is stating here, this is why you are so different to this world. This world, which is decaying and dark, has convinced itself that it's okay. This world has convinced itself that it is righteous, that it is filled with goodness. This world is filled with pride. It has puffed itself up. But the citizens of God's kingdom have come to the realization that we were separate from God. We agreed with God's assessment that we discussed in the previous session in Psalm 14 when God looked down upon the children of men and said, they have all become corrupt. There is none good, no, not one. And anything good that I have ever done has only come as a result of God's goodness in my life. When I stand before the thrice holy God, my life is fully exposed. Now I know that we can make ourselves look good, and it's not hard because all you have to do is stand next to somebody who looks bad. Okay? You see that in photo ops. You just stand next to somebody who doesn't look that good and then you look pretty great. I remember one time when I used to have a white car. I now have a maroon one. It's not relevant anyway, but I had a white car. And when I had this white car, it was relatively new. Not a brand new car. Got it from an auction and it looked pretty good. Now, this Ford wagon was something we were driving around for a while, and I never took it to a car wash, but I must say, every time I walked out of a building and it was nighttime, the lights would shine upon it and some reflections would come off, I'd think to myself, now that's a pretty good looking car. Now I'm not a motorhead, my wife is, but I could appreciate the fact that this car did look beautiful. It was white, it was clean, and it was just so funny because every time I was looking at it, I was just starting to get really puffed up about how good and clean and nice this car looked until somebody parked next to me with a brand new car. All of a sudden, I realized that it's actually a shade of gray, not white. It was so dirty. But by itself, it looked pretty good. And what I want you to see here in this first beatitude is this person who is described as the poor in spirit has seen their sin before God. They're not comparing themselves to those who are also in the decaying world. Compare yourself with someone in the midst of the decay, in the murky muck, and you can say, wow, you look filthy, but I'm doing okay. But then compare yourself with God. And there you see your sin. There you see that you are bankrupt spiritually. And that's the idea in this text. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are those who've come to the place saying, I am empty, I am undone. I've got nothing in and of myself to offer. This is a term of great humility. And the promise is that these individuals who have come to the recognition that I am poor in spirit, I've got nothing to offer, theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the attitude of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You remember the story that our Lord told when he spoke of a religious leader and a tax collector, the Pharisee and the publican. And these two individuals go up to pray. And the picture is that you have the religious Pharisee who goes all the way to the front to pray. And just behind him is this tax collector. And the Pharisee comes up and announces his prayer first. And what's fascinating about his prayer is really it's a prayer to be heard by others. He's addressing God, but really he just wants everyone to know how good he is. And he needs the Lord to know about it as well. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I am so great and so wonderful. What a contribution I am to your kingdom. And I thank you. Oh, there's some humility coming out. No, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Just so puffed up, full of himself, proud. But what a contrast it is when you hear the other man praying. Doesn't even lift his head up, but bowing his head in shame. This poor in spirit attitude. He beats his hand upon his chest and ask for God to be merciful to him, a sinner. Jesus said that only one of those men went home justified that day. This is radical. But we are living in a world where we are called to radical righteousness. And that's the message of the Sermon on the Mount. A radical life lived in this world that is going to have people's eyes wide open when they say, you live like that? You see, it's different to the decay. It's different to the darkness. This is different to the values of the world. The world values pride. The world values achievements and accomplishments. But Jesus says, no, my kingdom citizens, they're poor in spirit. And by the way, poor in spirit's not Eeyore Christian living. You know Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, woe is me. You know, this is so sad. And he just carries on like this. No, that's not what this is talking about either. This is somebody who has come to grips with the holy God and sees in themselves, I've got nothing to offer and not myself. It is a humble person, ready to be dispatched, to be used of God. And there's another word that I didn't mention before. There are pronouncements, promises, there is a picture here, but there's a progression that flows. So look what happens to this person. This person is poor in spirit, humble before God, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And then we see in the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. The mourner here is not talking about a sulky person. It's not talking about a teary-eyed person. The mourning here is talking about a person who has come to the recognition that they are poor in spirit. They have become sensitive to their sinful condition. They have come sensitive to the fact that they offend God in their life. And they mourn over their sin. It's just like Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the first of the five faithful sayings, where he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. He saw his sin, and he mourned over it. He mourned over it in Romans 7. There's a lot of controversy about Romans 7, which I think is unhelpful. But when you look at Romans 7, it becomes clear in my mind that Romans 7 is Paul describing his present condition. And I want you to know something about Paul. He is the most impressive disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. A mature believer, a passionate believer, a man who was committed to the task of gospel advancement. Yet this man said in Romans 7 that I do things that I don't want to do, and I'm not doing things that I want to do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's he doing there? He's mourning. He's mourning over his sin. He is struggling with the fact that I am not honoring God the way that I should. He loves God, and the reason for all of this, and it says it in Romans 7, is because when he became born again, he received a new disposition. He was born again, the Spirit of God now dwells in him, and the Spirit of God has given him this new heart, new nature, and convicts him of his unrighteousness. And Paul is saying, as I live my life, and there are days when I'm doing things that I just know I shouldn't be doing them. There are attitudes and actions that are in my life that aren't right, and Paul says, and I hate it. I'm struggling with that. Do you feel that in your life? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That's what he's talking about here. This is the condition of a believer who has been transformed. This is someone who's come out of the decay, come out of the darkness, and now they see that they are spiritually bankrupt. They respond to that bankruptcy by saying that I am groaning for glory. And by the way, that's the theme of Romans 8. Three groans for glory. There is the groan of creation, groaning for the day of redemption. There is the groan of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, for God's people. And there is the groan of the children of God, all longing for glory. Longing to be removed from the struggles that come from sin. Longing to be removed from the hardships and tragedies on this side of glory. Longing to see the Lord Jesus. Longing to be in the place described in Revelation 21. The place of changed conditions where there will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more tears, no more sin. But there we will be with the redeemed forever, enjoying our glorified bodies in the new heaven and new earth, being productive for the glory of God in the new paradise. Blessed are those who mourn. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. The word meek here is describing a great humility. When we think of meekness, our culture thinks of weakness. The meek person is the sooky person, the wussy person. But no, the meek person here is a person that has so come to grips with their condition before God that they respond with humility. In fact, it's rightly been understood that the word meek here is referring to a person who has great power under control. It is a humility. We read in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This here is talking about a craving for God's word. A craving for that which is opposite to what we have in this world. A craving for what was in the world to begin with. We mentioned in Genesis 1:31 that when God created the heavens and the earth after the sixth day, he saw it all and said it was very good. But then we learned that it wasn't so good after that when sin invaded the world. And the people of God are longing for that righteousness. They are longing for that beauty of paradise. They are longing for the will of God to be in effect on earth. They are waiting and longing for this. It is the heartfelt cry of the psalmist in Psalm 42 verses 1 to 2. As the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs after you. That's radical. Who in this world would say that? A world that is dressing itself up. Remember, there is that putrid, slimy, smelly state, and the world just puts the most delicious sauce on top of it. But this person says, no, 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 I don't want that. I want God. I want him. I don't want the benefits of this world. I want God. I want to be with him. I want to behold his face. I want to dwell with him forever. And this person here who is crying out for hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a person that has been changed, radically changed, given a new heart, and they want God. They see the inadequacy of this world. They see that this world, as attractive and luring as it may be, it will not satisfy. They have learned that there is a true satisfaction, but that satisfaction is found in Christ. You see, people in this world, and all of us are tempted in this, we are made to believe that you can be satisfied, and that appeal for satisfaction is very strategic because Satan knows that Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. And every human being dreams for something big, something satisfying. We all are trying to fill that eternity-shaped hole in our heart, and we want it to be satisfied by something. So what do? You read the book of Ecclesiastes and it will tell you this, but we pursue things like possessions. If I just have enough possessions, I will be satisfied. Other people will say, no, if I just have popularity, you know, if I have 4 digits of friends on Facebook, I'll be there. I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. If I get this number of hits, if I get this number of shares, if I get this number of tweets, whatever, if I get the right level of popularity, I'll be satisfied. And for others, it will be prominence. No, I don't want the possessions. I don't want the popularity, but I want the prominence. I want to be number one. I want to be the sock in the top drawer. I want to be the best. And if I'm promoted and people respect me, I'll be satisfied. And all of this is reduced down to one word. We are all trying to be satisfied by meeting our own pleasure. Pleasure in possessions, pleasure in people, pleasure in prominence. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you read that the preacher says, and I tried them all, and I got them all, but it was futile. You see, you can get possessions, but you're going to die and you have to give them to your kids. You can get satisfaction in your looks, but you're going to get old. You can be popular, but someone will rise up and knock you off your perch. None of these meet the needs, but we are told that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Only the righteousness of God can satisfy that eternity-shaped hole in our hearts. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7. The merciful are those who display compassion, heartfelt compassion and kindness on those who are in a very difficult situation. And when we do this, we are never more like God. God is merciful to us, and those that know him are merciful to others. We will see what this looks like in the next two sessions when we are being salt and light. There is a sense of genuine compassion and mercy that we are to show on the lost. But here we see that those who are God's citizens, those who are God's people, those who have been transformed are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. This here is an internal passion for God, an integrity, a desire to be confessing sin regularly, to be able to come before God honestly saying, God, you see me, yet I don't see you now. And because you see me, you see my heart, and I bring all my sin before you, and I confess my sin to you, and I pray that you wash me clean. The promise for such an individual is, though God see you now, the time will come when you will see God. Then we have in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker is a person who does just that, makes peace. They are displaying the character of God. They are sharing the wonderful blessing that they have received with God, with others, and they are seeking to see that there would be peace. Peace by the gospel primarily, and secondly, peace as an outworking of the gospel in the community of God's people. But then we come to number 8 in verse 10, and I want you to know that there's a bit of an anticlimax. Because if you've been tracking with this, there is a progression. We start off with the poor in spirit, and then they start mourning, but then there is this hunger and thirst for righteousness, then they're showing mercy, and then they're showing peace to others, and you think, what's number 8 going to be? And all of a sudden he says, and blessed are the persecuted. But that shouldn't be a surprise, because if you remember, there's a significant word that you need to recall when studying the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the word radical. This is the radical life of the people of God, and we need to understand that as we enjoy the new condition that God gives us, there is blessing, but this blessing will also include persecution. What that means is we are to expect that as we live out who we are in this world, we will see fruit, but we will also see hardship. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we are being the people that God has called for us to be, there will be opposition. Remember back in Genesis 4, one chapter after the curse, that all began right there. When Cain went after a child of God. That was the first biblical account of persecution. We are to expect that as we faithfully live out the life that God calls for us to live, this type of life is going to look different to the decay. This kind of life is going to look very different in the darkness. It's going to be salt and light. And it's going to draw out a response. And one of those responses will be persecution. Jesus reminds us in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, this has always happened. But you need to know that the outcome will be great in the end. You might not see it on this side of eternity, but in heaven you will be with God. You will see him and you will be blessed by him. Final thing I want you to note is that these beatitudes begin and end the same way. You know how I said there is a pronouncement followed by a promise? Did you notice that the promise of the first beatitude and the promise of the eighth beatitude are exactly the same? and that is the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Which brings this to being a complete picture, saying this is the life of the people of God. It is these people who are in heaven. It is these people who are the citizens of God's kingdom. But remember this about God's kingdom, and this is the segue that leads us to our next message. As citizens of God's kingdom, you have been transferred from one kingdom to another. According to Colossians chapter 1, you once lived, Colossians 1, 13 to 14, you once lived in the kingdom of darkness. Satan was your commander, and in that kingdom of darkness, it was decaying. How terrible does this sound? You lived in the murky muck, covered, helpless, unable to get yourself out, separate from God. But in the right moment, at the right time, according to God's sovereign purpose, a great transfer occurred. There is one who broke into that kingdom of darkness and pulled you out and washed you clean and covered you with his robes and accepted you as his child and brought you into his kingdom. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and you are now in the kingdom of light. And as a member of that kingdom of light, you are experiencing that now spiritually. You are in the kingdom of God, but it's not yet fully revealed. The world cannot see it. And the only glimpse that the world has of God's kingdom is us. That's why we're here. And the day is coming when God will manifest that kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth with paradise restored, and that kingdom will be seen by all. But until then, that spiritual kingdom in which Christ is king now is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, is displaying that magnificence through us. So, if we are going to understand Matthew 5, 13 to 16, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, we've needed to understand the context, and that is we live in a murky muck, a decaying and dark world. But then secondly, we need to understand the great work that God has done in our lives to take us out of that mess and to make us the people of God, described the blessings of Matthew 5, 1 to 12. It is now then we can move into verses 13 to 16 and then understand that is who we are as messengers. Now let us understand what the mission is. The mission is to be salt and light. Because that's just who we are. But exactly how do we carry out that mission? Well, that's what we're going to discuss this evening and tomorrow morning. It's seen in two things. We are to shake salt and shine light. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of reading the opening words of the greatest sermon ever preached. We love our Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he has declared to us and what he has achieved for us in the gospel. I thank you for his one perfect life and his perfect satisfying death. I thank you that he has drawn us out of this kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, that we are called citizens of your kingdom. We thank you for the work that you have done, and we pray that by your grace you would help us to cultivate the blessings that are ours now, as announced by our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the name of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.